John 17, beginning at verse 11, I'll read through to verse 19. And I, Father, am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that even through the words of our precious Savior and your Son on our behalf, in looking at these words, his prayers, his petitions on our behalf, that it might be done in us by the power of your Spirit. Lord, speak to us, give us ears to hear, and make us doers of your word, for your glory and for our joy in Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So we continue this morning in John 17, what is known as Christ's high priestly prayer, or the other title that has been offered, Christ's prayer of consecration. Christ's prayer of consecration, firstly the consecration of Jesus himself to death and glorification, and secondly the consecration of his followers to mission and to unity. And just to recap a bit, verses 1 through 5, we sectioned off as the first section of the prayer, whereby Christ prays primarily and most pointedly for himself. And then secondly, Christ moves to pray now for his followers. In verse 6 through 10, which we looked at last time, we saw how Christ gives the grounds for his petitions that he's making on behalf of his people. He lays the foundation or gives the grounds for his praying for his followers. And they were threefold. First, he has manifest the Father's name to them. Father, I have manifest your name to them. And secondly, the Father himself has taken these, his followers from the world, and given them to Jesus. They are elect of God. Father, they were yours before they were mine. You have taken them from the world and given them to me, and so I pray for them. And thirdly, they have kept the Father's words. The Father's word, they have kept the Father's word and received the Son's words and come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Christ has manifest, made known the character, the nature of God the Father to them. And they have been obedient to that word. And they have received the Son's words. And they have come to believe that he is the Christ, the Holy One of God. And that is bearing witness to the fact that they are the elect of the Father, taken taken from the world and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so now Christ begins to petition his Father on behalf of his followers, having laid that foundation, that groundwork. And first in today's text, verses 11 through 19, Jesus prays most pointedly for the 11 who are even then with him. Though by extension, as we know, he prays for all those who will believe on account of their word. And the first thing I'd like to make notice of is how Christ seems to speak here with a sense of urgency. Christ seems to speak with a sense of urgency, and the reason being, of course, is that he is very soon leaving them. Verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." So Jesus has been with the 11 all along, physically, bodily, present with them. And while he was with them, Jesus has protected them and guarded them. And now Jesus is leaving them and going to the Father. He is leaving the world, returning to the Father by way of the cross. And yet the 11 will remain in the world. And so the urgent need here is for continued protection and guarding of his people in his absence. The perseverance of his followers in the faith. And now we should ask the all-important question, what has Jesus protected his disciples from? What has he guarded them from? And the answer is, he has guarded them from falling away. He has guarded them from apostasy. Verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name. I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and because I have guarded them, not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So what was the great danger that Jesus' followers faced during his days of ministry? Apostasy. Many there were, even thousands at times who followed Jesus for a time. And then fell away. And what is the great danger that these faithful 11 will soon face as Jesus is taken from them and taken and led to be slaughtered? It is apostasy, turning back, falling away. And what is the great danger then that the early believers faced even after Christ's resurrection and ascension? It is apostasy. And what is the great danger that the followers of Christ have faced throughout the history of the church and still face today? What is the greatest danger you and I face as a Christian in wealthy America? And what is the greatest danger that a believer in Libya or Liberia or Pakistan or China suffering persecution faces? What is the greatest danger they face? Is it tribulation? Is it distress? Persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, these are not what Jesus was guarding his 11 from. And these are not what Jesus is now going to ask the Father to guard all his followers from. No, actually, these types of hardships can be expected, right? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered," says the Apostle Paul. Just consider for a moment that Jesus is here praying to the vine dresser of John 15. The vine dresser who in that parable is actually revealed as using such trials and tribulations to prune, to clean those who are his. No, Jesus is not praying for the removal of tribulation and suffering. For these are not the great danger to his followers. No, in fact, through such hardships, we are actually being pruned that we might become more fruitful. The great danger to the believer in the world is not the experiencing of hardship or persecution or suffering. The great danger is falling away, apostasy, turning back, falling from the faith back into the world from which we came. The danger is not that we would be touched by suffering or that the political landscape would change in order for there to be persecution. or that we would lose certain freedoms, or become the object of the people's scorn. The danger is that we would shrink back in the face of such hardships, or that we would fall back in love with the world, even in the absence of such hardships, that we would prove to be, in the end, a Judas or a Demas. So apostasy is the great danger. Our own faithlessness is our real and worst enemy. Not that we would experience adversity. In fact, by faith and by love, we who are in Christ together are actually conquerors in adversity. As Spurgeon has commented, since the church loves Jesus and claims her as her beloved, the apostle Paul in Romans 8 dares to defy the whole universe to separate the church from the love of Christ, and there declares that neither tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword have been able to do it. Nay, he joyously boasts, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Now there is a stark contrast here in Christ's prayer between those of the world and those of the Father. In fact, you remember from last time that Jesus went so far as to state in verse 9, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. There are only two types of people on this planet, those who are of the world and thus belong to the world, and those who have been taken out of the world by the Father and thus belong now to the Father. And the world recognizes those who are its own. Those who belong to the world, those who share in fellowship with the world, and as well those who belong to the Father are recognized by the world as well. They are recognized as different, peculiar, and not belonging to the world. And this then seems to be the reason for the hatred and persecution that Christians can expect to experience in the world. Verse 14. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so those of the Father can expect to be hated and persecuted by those who are of the world. And it is plain that Jesus here expects that all those followers of his who remain true and loyal and obedient to the word that he has given them will be hated ultimately by the world and thus in some way suffer for his name's sake. And again, this is why Jesus is here praying on their behalf, even with a sense of urgency, praying that they would be protected and kept from apostasy, from falling away, even as he himself prepares to die. But again, Jesus does not pray for the removal of the hardship. Nor does he pray for the removal of his disciples from the world or from that tribulation. John 17:15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus did not pray for the removal of all adversity from the lives of his followers. He does not pray for the perfect health and abundant wealth and lasting prosperity for his followers. But Jesus pleads, Father, keep them. Keep them. Keep them in the world, yes, but keep them from the evil one. Keep them in your name. For Father, they are of you. They are not of the world, but they are of you, Holy Father. Verse 14, again, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And Jesus repeats himself here, they are not of the world, Father, just as I am not of the world. And so we see the stark contrast and the fine line being drawn here. Those of the world and those who are in the Father's name, those who are of the Father. And so I'll say it again, there are only two types of people on this planet, those who are of the world and thus belong to the world, and those who are of the Father and thus belong to the Father. And one cannot have fellowship both with the Father and with the world. John 2:16, for all that is in the world, 1 John, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so let's be clear. For the follower of Christ, it is not the scorn of the world that threatens us, but the snare of the world that poses the real danger. It is all that Vanity Fair has to offer that is sure to destroy us, lest we are kept from the world's enchantments by the Father, our Holy Father. Unless we are kept by our Father who is holy, unless we are kept and made holy by our Father who is holy. I am no longer in the world, says Jesus, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. And then he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. I think it is interesting here to note how Jesus chooses this title here, Holy Father, to refer to his Father. From what I can tell, it is the only place in the Bible that you will find it. And I don't believe its use here is just inconsequential or merely coincidental, particularly when you consider that a major theme, and I think the overarching theme of this section of his prayer, is the sanctification or consecration of his disciples. That is, that they would be made holy. It is the holiness of his disciples that Christ has in view here. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And verse 19, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated or sanctified in truth. So Christ is here praying that the Father would sanctify his followers, that is to make them holy as he, the Father, is holy. Holy Father, sanctify them. Holy Father, make them holy as you are holy. The sum of Christ's petitions here seems to parallel what was commanded in the Old. Leviticus 11:44, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation, says God to Moses. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. In Leviticus 20, verse 7, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. The same call is later echoed by the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As he who called us is holy, as he who has taken us from the world is holy, we also are to be holy. And so Christ prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Holy Father, keep them from the evil one. Holy Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Christ is praying here, Holy Father, make them your holy people. So now we can ask, what will this holy people of God look like? What is the result of the Father's preserving and guarding and protecting and sanctifying work upon the followers of Christ according to Jesus' prayers here on our behalf? What are the results? Well, the first, from verse 11, unity. They will be one. Verse 11, the second half of the verse. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. What is the result of the Father's keeping, his sanctifying, but that we may be one, even as they, as he is one? Now, much is said about unity these days amongst the various church flavors and denominations. And more often than not, doctrine is cited as the source of division. If only we could get people to lay aside those beliefs that cause divisions and just get along, they say, then we would have unity. Doctrine doesn't really matter anyway. And then more reformed type of thinkers like ourselves chime in and say something to the effect that unity is not won by neglecting or removing doctrine. No, unity is gained through the purity of doctrine. And I believe there to be truth in that. But I think it is more profound than that. It is deeper than that. I think it would be a bit reductionistic to equate purity of doctrine to unity. And that is perhaps our bent. For I don't think that complete agreement regarding doctrinal issues necessarily ensures unity. But what is it then that ensures unity among God's people? What is it that makes us one? Perhaps I should ask, who is it that makes us one? Who is it that makes us one? Because ultimately it is God who makes us one. It is the Father, again, who takes us from the world and sets us apart and consecrates us as a body. He makes us holy, a holy people, His holy people. God makes us one, and He does so by making us holy, a holy people. This is what God was doing long ago under the old covenant, plucking a people out from the nations and setting them apart and consecrating them to be His people, His nation. And back then He gave them the law, right? The law to sanctify them, to set them apart from the nations, the Gentiles. God was doing this. God was making them a unit, a nation, set apart for Him. And so there were Jews and there were Gentiles. They were the holy ones and the unholy ones, the clean and the unclean, two types of people in the world, the Jew being distinct and set apart from the rest. I met a local Jewish man not too long ago, and I was speaking with him, and I was exalting Jesus as Christ and Messiah to him. And as I was speaking, he had to stop me to correct me by reminding me that though there were only two types of people back in the Old Testament times, that is no longer the case. There are many types of people nowadays, he said. But in exalting Christ and God's salvation, I cannot help but speak with regards to eternal life and the things that matter in the categories of Jew and Gentile, or those who are of God and those who are of the world. For there is still only two types of people on this planet. He is wrong. There is still only two types of people on this planet, and this gentleman picked up on that, and he didn't care for the exclusivity of the message. For this gentleman, many types of people means people on many different paths to God. And an interesting question then is, what is it for this Jewish man that has broken down the barrier that God has placed between Jew and Gentile? If it isn't Christ and Christ crucified who made all things clean, what has broken down this barrier for this man? It is compromise. Compromise with the world. He is worldly in his thinking. He is of the world. For there are still only two types of people on this planet. Those who have been taken from the world, taken from that fallen world and given to the Son by the Father, and those who yet remain in that world. And it is God who is doing this. God has taken us from the world and made us a people, his people, and he makes us holy. And if you think about it, in the old, he sanctified them people. He made them holy by sending Moses with the law. He sent Moses with the law and he held the people to the letter of the law. Thou shalt not eat of this and or that as the Gentiles do. That was the old, but the new is new. And it is different. And it is better. It is still God sanctifying a people. It is still God setting apart a people, a holy nation. But for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, it is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, says the Apostle Paul. Christ's kingdom, his reign in our lives and our belonging to him is not distinguished by eating and drinking, but by righteousness and peace and joy worked in and through us by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. It is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and amongst the brethren that distinguishes us. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, who Edwards once wrote, is not called the Holy Spirit for nothing. He produces in us holy fruit from within us, the chief of which is love. And thus we are made one, the holy people of God, the people of the kingdom of God, living together in righteousness and peace and joy, living together in love. So we are one. Now what else will be the result of the Father's persevering and sanctifying work upon the followers of Christ? Well, the second one we have already talked about. We will be hated. It is persecution. Verse 14, I have given them your word and the world has hated them. I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The world has hated them. The world hated them together, them as a group, as one. The Father's sanctifying hand upon us will lead to our being hated of many. And there is a sense of unity in this. There's a sense of unity in this. The world has hated them. And I think there is a sweetness of unity in the face of persecution. There will be a unifying effect where there is persecution. And it is the sweetest of unity in fellowship to share this common bond of being persecuted for Christ's sake, to share together in Christ's sufferings for the cause of his great name, to be hallowed in this place. I can't help but think of the apostles in Acts chapter 5 who, having suffered together the humiliation, the absolute humiliation of a public beating by the temple authorities, went away rejoicing together having been counted worthy to suffer dishonor or shame for the name. Sweet fellowship in suffering for the sake of the name. The world has hated them. The world has hated them because they are not of the world. And now we could ask, how does the world know that they are not of the world? What gives us away? Well, certainly the functional outworking of righteousness and peace and joy within and among the community of believers would be a dead giveaway. Our unity, our love for one another, as we have spoken of. But what else would give us away as not of the world, but of the Father? What other characteristics are there of His hand upon us, sanctifying us, making us holy, keeping us, guarding us, protecting us? Well, certainly our moral purity will testify that we are not of the world. We will be kept from evil. Verse 15, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Keep them from the evil one. Matthew 6:13, our Lord prays, and lead us not into temptation. Or he gives us this model of prayer. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or the evil one, it's the same word. And so Christ here prays for the moral purity of his people, that we would be delivered from sin, that we would experience victory, true victory over temptation and the tempter. And so it is that moral purity is a necessary fruit or characteristic of true and real holiness. Again, from the Apostle Peter, 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. However, I think we should be careful here not to let this outward sense of morality equal holiness. Again, I think it is reductionistic. It is oversimplifying what it means to be holy as God is holy. For Christ does not stop here in his petitions. He goes on to say this, verse 17. Sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Keep them from the evil one, yes, and sanctify them, consecrate them, and send them into the world as I have been sent into the world. And so the people of God who are sanctified are also, fourthly, sent. In fact, we are sanctified or consecrated that we might be sent, that we might be used. And so this underscores the fact that holiness is not merely abstaining from certain vices, but as well being set apart for special use, special service. Think about how in the old covenant temple, the utensils were consecrated. They were set apart, deemed holy by God, but not merely to prevent their being used for common use. No, as well, and ultimately, they were consecrated by God to be used for special use, for His use. And so it is with the bride of Christ. We, as the bride, together as one, have been consecrated, set apart, made holy as our God is holy, that we might be used of Him even as a body, set apart and united in this common cause of service to our Lord. True holiness is not merely not sinning. This from Leonard Ravenhill, as only Leonard Ravenhill can say it. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Jesus didn't die to save us from hell. That's a fringe benefit. He died to get total occupation of us. To be holy in speech, in actions, in everything. We want to give God our lousy sins. What do you think He's going to do with them? No, He wants your will. He wants that career of yours. He wants that selfish heart not to live in selfishness. We, brothers and sisters, have been set apart together for His use. We are not for common use. And so how are we to be used? How are we used? Again, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, Father, so I have sent them into the world. Yes, we are sent. We have been sent, and ironically, we are sent into the world, the very world from which we have been taken. The world from which we are now distinct. The world that we are set apart from. The world to whom we can say, we are not of you. But we also say, we are coming to you. With really good news. We have been set apart by the sovereign ruler and creator of the universe and sent into the world to make His Christ known. And it is as much a part of our sanctification as is the removal of conquered sin. That's what I get out of this. And it is by this as well that the world will know that we are not of the world, but of God. And to illustrate this, I'd like to share with you a quote. This quote was referred to by Paul Washer in the final quarter of 2014's Heart Cry magazine. This quote is actually by an atheist. It's by an atheist who's mocking Christians. C.T. Studd had read this quote, and it was so convicting to him that it was what he points to as the turning point in his decision to go to China and India and Africa. For the cause of Christ, for the spread of the gospel. And later he refers to these words, and he says this, read these words carefully, weigh your own life and desires against them. And now the quote. Again, this is an atheist. If Christ was God and died for me, there is nothing that would be too much to do for Him. If I believed with conviction what millions say they believed, that the knowledge and practice of religion was everything to me, I would throw from me like a weight every worldly pleasure. I would esteem every worldly consideration as insanity and every worldly thought as vanity. My faith would be my first thought in the morning and my last image before I fell asleep. I would work only for the cause, think only in eternity, and esteem every soul won for heaven as the greatest value, even if it meant a life of suffering. No earthly consequence would detain me or quiet my lips. The joys of the world or its sorrows would not even occupy a single moment of my thoughts. I would focus only on eternity and the immortal souls that are around me and destined for eternal misery. I would go to the world and preach in season and out of season, and my text would be, "What does it benefit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Washer comments here. As we look toward this new year, we should be looking toward the world and the battle that rages there. These are the greatest times in the history of Christianity. God has opened doors throughout the world so that we may now preach the gospel in places that only a few years ago were totally beyond our reach. The doors are open, but will we pass through? Will we take advantage of this most strategic moment in history? These are not times for men of narrow minds, small hearts, and tight spirits. These are times for not only standing firm, but also marching forward. We must put the world behind us, pass through the doors that have been opened to us, put our hand to the plow, and never look back. The world is such a large place, and there are so many people that have yet to be reached with the gospel. There is so much to be done and so much that can be accomplished. Will the church take advantage of her opportunity to see God's glory among the nations? Will you hear the call to lay aside your life and become part of something much larger than yourself? What will you do? Can you think of any greater thing to which you could possibly give your life than the preaching of the gospel to those who have yet to hear it? This is not the time to think about careers, but about the kingdom. Why would we want fame when God promises us glory? Why would we be seeking the wealth of the world when the treasures of heaven are at our grasp? Why would we run for a crown that will perish with time when we are called to win a crown that is imperishable? My dear friend, let us run to the battle so that we might stand with him on that great day of victory. Of victory. And Paul Washer earlier on reminded us, if we are not called to go, which we are not all called to go, we are called to stand behind those who do. Then he says this, with equal sacrifice. We are called to stand behind those who do go with equal sacrifice. So true holiness is not merely abstinence, but as well, self-denying service. And it is not isolation, but engagement. Engagement with the gospel. But let us be careful one more time, not to equate holiness to not doing this in the name of purity, and instead doing this other thing in the name of service. Holiness is not mere duty. For holiness will result in, number 5, our partaking of Christ's joy. Our partaking of Christ's joy. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And brothers and sisters, it seems to me that Christ's joy, his joy was in his Holy Father. Christ's joy is bound up in the Father. Before he created anything, his joy was in the Father. And that did not change with his incarnation. Christ's joy was in beholding the glory of his Father. And so certainly it is his great joy to live for the glory of his Father. Christ's joy is bound up in the Father's glory being known, his will done, his kingdom come, his name being hallowed on this planet. The Son of God too was consecrated of the Father, set apart for a most noble work. John 10:36, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? The Father has consecrated the Son and sent him into the world to glorify the Father, to make him known, to live for his glory, and even to die for his glory. And now Jesus here says, and for their sake I consecrate myself. All the way to the cross I consecrate myself. I consecrate myself to self-sacrificial service that they also may be consecrated, sanctified. In truth, I consecrate myself that they also may be consecrated. Jesus Christ has consecrated himself to the glory of the Father, and in that is his joy, that we might now be consecrated and sent into the world as he was sent into the world, to live and die for the glory of our great God, and in that is our joy. And in that is our joy. And how do I explain that in that is my joy, except by the grace of God that I have been so united to the Savior as to share in his desires and his passions, to share in his rejoicing, to see God glorified through my life and in this place, to share in what matters to him. To be so one with the Son of God is to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. To be able to declare with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is why we now abstain, right? And this is why we daily die to ourselves and go into this world with the hopes of magnifying Christ, right? Let us, as a body, brothers and sisters, strive to live in this joyous state of true, complete holiness. Let's together lay aside every weight and sin and run the race that has been set before us. His race, which he has run. And now says, now take up your cross and follow me. We together have been sent into this world as our precious Savior was sent into this world. Oh, that the world would look upon us, this little group of believers, and know that we are not of the world. Oh, that we would be holy as our God is holy. That he would be glorified in our holiness. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, what joy there is in your being united by your grace to so great a Savior. Lord, would you do this for us? Would you so unite us to our Savior and our Lord and our King Christ Jesus that his passions and his desires would be ours, that his peace would be our peace, that his joy would be our joy, his joy in looking upon your glory and living for your glory and living to promote your glory, your fame, to see your kingdom come in this place and your will be done. Set us apart, Lord. Sanctify us. Hear our precious Jesus' prayer on our behalf. And do it, I pray, for your glory and our joy. Amen.